Your Bibles, as I said, Matthew 10 there, and let's begin with a word of prayer here. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we can spend looking into your word this evening. We're grateful that we have your word, and in our language, in the King James Bible, we can read what it says, and we can believe what it says, and not have to think about or worry about changing it or correcting it, but letting it be the authority. And we do pray to that end, Father, that as we study your word, not just now as a group, but individually, privately in our personal Bible studies, God, that we would allow your word to penetrate into our inner man and to have you thereby have your way in our hearts and in the decisions and the details of life. We ask for light and for wisdom tonight as we study your word, that it might be to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, once again, we are in Matthew 10 right now. Let me just make sure I got another screen up here. Yeah, open this one. That's good there. I want to pull this to the side. Okay, good. And specifically in Matthew 10, let me review a little bit. We've gone actually all the way down to verse 23 when the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 10, Matthew is recording this commission that he gives to the 12 apostles here. If you'll look at verse 5, Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give, and so forth. We've studied in detail this commission. Remember that this is the first commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the 12 apostles. It is a commission that he sends them out exclusively to Israel. See where it says, just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verse 6, it is a commission in which the content of their message is the gospel of the kingdom. And when you preach the gospel of the kingdom, what you're saying is you're saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? So it's, of course, quite different than the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? It's the gospel of the grace of God today is not limited just to Israel, and it isn't saying in its context the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. But it was at that time. So you want to make sure that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading it in the light of what was actually going on in history in God's program at the time, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why he sends them out. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. The two hallmark signs of the kingdom. So we've talked about this in detail. Verse 16, really down to verse 23, he is projecting out to the tribulation period, the kind of response they're going to get, which is that not so good. They're not going to be accepted, right? They're not going to be received. They're going to be rejected, but they don't need to worry about what to say because the Spirit of God is going to be speaking in them. We saw some examples of that. That's verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And we saw some examples of that in early Acts. Okay. Now, bear in mind, verse 19 and 20, that's not a promise to me and you today. Okay?
Even though we have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, even though we have the Holy Spirit.
We have the Father, yeah.
That is not a situation when it says at verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour. Those two verses are speaking about a supernatural empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit on the disciples here that was identical to the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. And what they spoke got written down and became Scripture. All right. So that's completely different than when you and I today, if we're in tough situations and we're trying to figure out what to say. Don't claim those verses there. Number one, if you're going to claim those verses, you're taking them out of context. Number two, if you're going to claim those verses, then if those verses come true, then whatever you say, you need to write down because of that Scripture. Because it's what it was for these guys. It was Scripture. Okay? These guys didn't have to... This thing about the indwelling Holy Spirit speaking directly in them, again, it's exactly the parallel with how the Holy Spirit was speaking to the prophets in the Old Testament. And we looked at David. When he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. Remember we looked at that? for you and me today, what do we need to do to make sure that when we are in predicaments, that we know what to say?
Study.
Yeah, we need to study God's Word. Mm-hmm. We need to take God's Word in our inner man so that it is resident in our inner man, so when the pressure comes, it will come out of us. And
you run that through the filter of Paul.
You really do. Mm-hmm. You really do. Yeah. And what's interesting is both situations, whether it is the Holy Spirit that was doing it in these apostles here, or whether it's the Word of God today doing it in you and me, both situations are truly supernatural. It is the Spirit of God. It's just in the case of the 12 apostles here, they didn't have to pre-memorize Scripture. See that?
Yeah.
You got to pre-memorize Scripture, but it's Scripture, it's the Word of God. Okay? So when we get in situations today, it would be completely illegitimate to claim these verses here. There are plenty of verses in Paul's epistles that you can go to and say, hey, when I'm in a predicament, this is the verse that I'm going to appeal to. First of all, in my inner man, to calm my inner man, and then to maybe be able to say this to whoever's giving me a hard time, or maybe that thing. But so both are supernatural. It's just that one was the direct empowerment and enablement of the Holy Spirit. One is the other one is the indirect through the Word of God working in us. Okay, so keep that in mind. I heard a real interesting illustration years ago, and he was talking about the idea that when life shakes you up, whatever's inside of you is what's going to come out of you. And he used the illustration, he says, if you get a bottle of Coke, you know, nowadays you don't have them in glass bottles much anymore, but if you get a bottle of Coke and shake it up and everything and pop the top, what happens?
Explode.
Yeah, the Coke comes exploding out of it. How come?
Because there's Coke in the bottle.
Because Coke was in the bottle. Mm-hmm. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, whatever's in the heart of a man, that's what comes out of him. So when the issues of life shake us up and our top's on and it pops the top, and whatever's inside of us, that's what's going to come out of us, you know. And so it's a tremendous opportunity to train ourselves, prepare ourselves by getting God's Word in us. Question, are you watching the video there? And the reason I'm asking is it keeps locking up. Is it just what I'm seeing, or is it what you're seeing too?
No, it's fine.
Are you
keep
good?
On
okay.
Up on you?
Yeah, it keeps locking and jerking. But if what you're seeing is fine, that's good.
Yeah.
Just let me know. Okay, good.
It is locking and jerking a little bit, but I think.
Well, we're okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Because we have three things running off, and everyone's probably.
Oh, that's interesting. Right, okay. Yeah.
Does that make
I sense? Wonder, Carol and Dan, is Ustream fine? Are you? Is it kind of jerky, or are you getting a pretty good feed on Ustream? Okay, they're good. Excellent.
Yeah.
All right, so real quickly. Okay, real quickly. If you look at verse 21 down to verse 23, he says, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The child shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. I mean, that's pretty intense. And we talked about that last time. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of what?
The tribulation.
That's exactly right. The context there is the end of the tribulation period, verse 22 there.
I've heard people try to claim those too for today.
Yeah, there are a number of people that want to claim verse 22 for your eternal security, or actually to teach against eternal security, because they say, see right there, you've got to endure to the end to be saved. But the context clearly is the tribulation period. We compared that with Matthew 24, and that is saved into the kingdom. Because remember,
kingdom
look
gospel.
At verse 7, what are they preaching? See that? Kingdom heavens at hand. So saved is saved into the kingdom. And then look at verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another city. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That's an absolute promise of the return of Christ. Now we ended with verse 23 last time. And I want to spend a little bit more time here on the significance of verse 23. And especially if you'll go back to verse 5. Go back to verse 5, he says this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Okay, well, you know who the Gentiles are, right? What's that?
It's me.
Oh, that's right. Okay, yeah. Basically, the Gentiles are anyone who is not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Gentiles. So is there any such thing as Gentiles who are the descendants of Abraham?
Yes.
Who?
Through faith, right?
What's that? Yeah, Ishmael. Or are there anyone who were Gentiles who were the descendants of Isaac? Yes, who? Esau. Esau's descendants. Remember? Abraham has two sons. He actually later on had more than just two, but the two that are the key. You have Isaac and Ishmael. Sorry, total blank there. Okay. Well, Abraham through Ishmael, bunch of descendants. Well, they're Gentiles. They're not Israel. Yeah. Isaac and then Esau and his kids, those are Israelites. Those are Gentiles, right?
Right.
So, yep, it's the anyone who is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Jacob, that's who the nation of Israel came from. Everybody else is Gentiles. Okay, so, but what's the next group? The Samaritans. Well, who are these Samaritans? You see, you've got the Gentiles, you've got the Samaritans, and you've got the house of Israel there. We're going to spend tonight, sometime this evening, probably most of the time here, trying to figure out who these Samaritans are anyway and the significance that they have in God's program for Israel and for the prophecy program. The reason I'm connecting it with verse 23 is, go back to verse 23. See, he says here, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Right? So, hold that verse. Go to Luke 24 and Acts 1. We finished with this last time. We spent a few minutes on it, but we're going to pick up here and go from there. Look over Luke 24. So, this is after the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse Luke 24 and start with me at verse 47. Luke 24:47 says this, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations." So that's all nations, right?
Mm-hmm.
But beginning where?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Okay. Now compare Acts 1, where Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, is going to pick up with that same picture, and he's going to give us some more details here in Acts. Look at this. Look at Acts 1:8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea," and in what?
Samaria.
See, he excluded that at his first commission in Matthew 10. Now they're supposed to go to Samaria. And then it says, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And what you find is that when he says there in Matthew 10, he says, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." The cities of Israel actually include the territory that had become occupied by the Samaritans and the territory that had become known as Samaria. So what's going to happen, if you look in Acts 1, once again, notice the sequence. Jerusalem and Judea, and then what?
Samaria.
So that's the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judea, and in the northern kingdom, Samaria. There's the landmass promised to Abraham and his seed. And then, the uttermost parts of the earth. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. So what's going to happen is that this physical second coming of Christ is going to happen once they're not going to have completely covered the territory promised Abraham, and he's going to return. And it's once he returns, then they go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't that fascinating? It's interesting how the Lord promises that. They're expecting his return. He tells them he's going to come back. They're expecting his return. They don't, at this point in Matthew 10, they don't know he's going to go away and die yet. But the point is, they're clearly expecting. Listen, if you were one of the 12 apostles, and you were standing there, and he told you that you're not going to have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, you're expecting him to come in his king, in his king and power glory before you cover the land that's promised Israel. See that? And they're supposed to be doing this with some urgency, because Christ said back there in Matthew 10, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." They're not supposed to tarry in bread. They're supposed to hit this city and go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one, go to the next one.
Like what he did.
Yes, exactly. Right. Okay. So, anyway, what we want to do tonight is we want to look a little bit further about this issue, these Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Where did they come from? You'll find that there are actually a number of references to the Samaritans throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. Go with me over to the Gospel of John, this time John chapter number 4 here. John chapter number 4, the great majority of the chapter actually deals with something that happened in the territory of Samaria. I'm not going to study through this whole chapter. I just want to point a couple things out here. But if you look over here in John chapter 4, it says this. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So he's going from Judea north up to Galilee. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. That's an interesting statement there. When it says he must needs go through Samaria, it's not simply must in the sense of geographically, because that's where the trail went, kind of a thing, but that is a true statement. But it's must doctrinally. He had to go get the Samaritans. Okay? And so this whole discourse with the Samaritan woman, look at verse 5, then came he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So you know it's part of the landmass promised to Jacob's son. See that? Jacob's well was there. In your own personal study time, come and read John chapter 4. After we study what we studied tonight, go back and read John chapter number 4 and you'll get a better picture of why he must needs go through Samaria. Do put a marker in John 4 because if we have time, we will come back to it and look at a couple of other things. Okay, so let's go back. Let's go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter number 12. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in the Old Testament tonight. Go with me all the way to 1 Kings and chapter number 12. And then let's kind of do a little bit of homework in our mind here. Who was the first king in Israel? It's a little bit of a trick question. Who was the first king in
God's
Israel?
Father.
God was. Thank you. Okay, there you go. Yeah, so that was a quick question. You know exactly what I was talking about, right? But okay, so who was the first human king?
Saul.
Okay, then who?
David.
David. Okay, then David. Okay, then who takes over after David?
Solomon.
And then remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation splits. Okay, there's a division in the nation caused because of the rebellion of Solomon. So it was a division on purpose. And if you'll look with me over to 1 Kings 12, we're going to look at some of this. You've got over in 1 Kings, Solomon, his death is recorded in chapter 11. So in 1 Kings 12, now we pick up with Rehoboam. Rehoboam. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. So he is actually technically the official king. But what happens is that you've got another individual by the name of Jeroboam. And there's obviously some discord within the nation already. And Jeroboam leads a discord. God already told Jeroboam that he's going to give ten of the tribes to him. God already told him that, okay? But there's already a discord going on. So the bottom line is the split happens after the death of Solomon. So you've got Rehoboam that rules in Judah in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam now begins to rule in what became known as the northern kingdom. It's important history here. You didn't know you were going to come for a history lesson tonight, right? Okay? So up until this point in history, the term Israel, up until this point, the nation of Israel was always a reference to the whole nation. This point in history, things changed. They changed. So you have 10 of the tribes that align themselves and become loyal to Jeroboam, who establishes, frankly, false Baal worship in the northern territory. So that became known as Israel, the house of Israel from this point forward. The southern Judah and that territory became known as Judah. Okay? And initially, for the most part, there were only two tribes in the south that maintained their loyalty to the house of David. One was Judah, and does anybody know what the other one was?
Levi? No.
It was Benjamin. It was Benjamin, okay? All the other 12 gave their loyalty to Jeroboam in the north. But what happened pretty quickly is that of those 10 tribes in the north that initially aligned themselves with Jeroboam, there were a number of members of those tribes that migrated back south because Jeroboam immediately did some things wrong right off the bat. And he saw that defection happening, so he does some other things to try to stop it. So let's do this. So you're in 1 Kings chapter number 12, and this is after the split happened. Look at verse 19, 2 Kings 12, 19.
What's 2 Kings?
1 Kings, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 12, it says at verse 19. Verse 19, 1 Kings 12:19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And then later on you find Benjamin escaped. When Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 144,000 chosen men and so forth. So you see there's two in the south. Now, let's fast forward to Jeroboam in the north. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. That's the northern territory. And dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. Now watch this. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now I got to tell you, Jeroboam is an absolute unbeliever. Watch this. Go back to chapter 11. Watch chapter 11, verse 31. It says, and he said to Jeroboam, this is a prophet that God sent to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. So who did he already tell Jeroboam was going to be doing this? God was going to do it. Mm-hmm. Watch this. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all Israel, the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped, and he tells them, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcham, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. Now watch this now. Watch what else God clearly tells Jeroboam through the prophet. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe that David my servant may have a light. Jump down at look at verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. So when Jeroboam, you go back to chapter 12, verse 25, verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He thinks that in absolute unbelief. Understand why I say that? God clearly told Jeroboam, listen, I'm giving you 10 tribes, and if you'll just follow what I say, you'll be safe. Everything's going to be fine. I'm going to work this out in the end. It's just I'm doing this because of Solomon. So if Jeroboam would have just walked by faith in what God said to him, believed the prophet, just been a good, faithful king and so forth, taking care of the people and so forth, God absolutely would have established his kingdom up there.
But verse 28.
Man, I tell you, he absolutely just doesn't believe God's word at all. So his look at verse 26 back in chapter 12. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. That was not a true statement at all. God told him it wasn't going to happen just then. Jeroboam said in verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice into the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, were they supposed to?
Yeah.
Yes. And should he have encouraged them?
Yeah.
Yes. He would have been a faithful, honorable king. It would have been in their best interest. But he says, if they do that, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me. They wouldn't have killed him if he would have walked by faith and believed what God said. See that? They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So look at his solution. Whereupon the king took counsel in the two calves of gold. He outdid Aaron twice as much. You know what I'm talking about? It's a golden calf. So he says, hey, if these guys got off track, this idea of making a golden calf, I mean, he didn't just dream this thing up, you know. He says, it says at verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two golden calves of gold. I can't read tonight, and said unto them, it is too much for you. Oh, he's really sympathetic with the people here, isn't he? You know, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Their former parents heard that same statement. He's quoting the book of Exodus there. You know? And he set one in Bethel. What's Bethel mean? Bethel, what's it mean? Anytime you see the word El, that means God. Beth is house of God. He take the very city, Bethel, Jacob was there. Bethel, the house of God. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. The very city, he sets one in that city. He says, well, hey, after all, this is the house of God. Well, let's put a golden calf here, because this is thy God. And he sets the other, put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made his house of high places, and made priests to the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He creates.
You can personalize your card.
He doesn't invent, because this has been around a while, but he creates his own religious system in the northern empire, the northern kingdom here. He has his own worship center, he has his own house of God, he has his own priests, his own sacrificial system, and he says, these be thy gods. He makes a public declaration. He officially establishes Baal worship as the religion in the northern kingdom. This is the guy that does it. Okay, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month. Did they have a feast in the eighth month? They didn't, did they? They had the Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, Atonements, and Tabernacles in the seventh month. But he says this. He ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. He's trying to copy everything, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And ordained a feast in the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar the burnt incense. That little phrase there, devising his own heart. You hear people all the time saying things like, follow your heart. Just see what your heart says. Yeah. You know what? Don't follow your heart. The Word of God says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know that? You know? Go ahead, John.
But I find it so interesting because you talk about Jeroboam, right?
Yes.
You go back to verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, verse 2 of chapter 12.
Yes.
He was obviously hiding in the bracket, says it, for he was fled from the presence
yes.
of King Solomon.
Yeah.
And Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt.
Yes.
And he's talking
and
about
he comes back from Egypt.
Did.
That's exactly where the nation had come from previously.
So he's not like dividing both of the religious systems. So he's
yes.
still got the.
He's got it in his. Yes. Yeah.
Mixing the Jewish stuff.
Isn't that incredible? Yeah.
58 months, I don't know.
So he obviously is not a good guy. He's not a believer and so forth. Let's look a little bit further ahead. Let's go to chapter 13 now, okay? And let's see. We're going to go over here. I'm sorry, chapter 16. We're going to fast forward now over to chapter number 16 here. We're going to fast forward over to a guy named Omri. So Jeroboam's dead by this point. There's been several changes in the king and so forth. And you can see at the end of verse 22, 1 Kings 16:22, it says, Omri reigned, verse 23, in the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah. So obviously Rehoboam's dead by this point, right?
Mm-hmm.
Began Omri to reign over Israel. Mm-hmm. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. Watch verse 24 now, very important. And he brought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver. So Shemer was the owner, and he owned the property. And he says, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. What did he call it?
Samaria.
He buys this territory, and he builds a city there. And he calls that territory Samaria. See that? Now, Omri does that. Now, let's look a little bit further ahead. Omri dies. Guess who takes over after Omri? Look at verse 28. Who takes over after Omri?
Ahab.
Now, is he a good guy or a bad guy?
Bad dude.
That's all I need to know about Ahab.
Bad dude.
Ahab is Jezebel. But watch something very important here. 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, okay, so that's the guy reigning in the south, began Ahab, son of Omri, to reign over Israel. So he's reigning in the north now. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel where? In Samaria, 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Mm-hmm. You can see at verse 31, he takes Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Question. Where... According to verse 29, where is he reigning from?
Samaria.
See what he does? He's the king, and he makes Samaria the capital of the northern empire. That happens under the reign of Ahab. So the whole territory point has become known as Samaria. And there's a city there that was built by Omri, and Ahab here... He moves the capital up there. That's where he reigns from. So at this point, that northern empire, it was almost synonymous with saying that's Samaria. It's going to get to that point. That's how this thing is growing. Okay? So if you'll look at verse 32, and you read up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built where? In Samaria. This guy builds a temple to Baal in Samaria. He made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him, and so forth. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Zegub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by, guess who? Joshua, the son of Nun. Way back in the days of Joshua, when Joshua came in and conquered the land and destroyed Jericho. It was a prophecy that went out that one day it's going to be built, and this guy's going to name his son after it. Boom, happens right there. See that? Well, so just understand this, that as you're going forth from this point, that northern kingdom, for the most part, had become known as Samaria. It's the northern kingdom, it's still the house of Israel, but it was Samaria. Okay? Now, what we want to do is we want to fast forward this time to 2 Kings. Go over to 2 Kings 17. This is another real important event that happens here. 2 Kings 17. You're going to fast forward time-wise over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is one of the records of that northern kingdom being carried off into what was the Assyrian captivity. Okay. So if you'll look down at chapter 17 and this time verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to what? Samaria and besieged it 3 years. He obviously goes to conquer the capital, because if he conquers the capital, he's going to control the empire. You see that? In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. For so it was. And he goes over the reason why God used the Assyrians to take them off. It's because they violated the word of God by Moses. This is the fifth course of chastisement on the northern kingdom as prophesied in Leviticus 26. This is exactly what's happening here. Okay, so what he does, he takes Israel out of the territory that is the king here, the king of Assyria. And if you look a little bit further ahead to in the same chapter, look at verse 24 this time. 24. So he took Israel out, but watch verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuth, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Shepharvan, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. What happened is when he took Israel out, he actually left some of the poor of the land and just a few of Israelites, and then he imports these people from these other territories into the land. Verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that the Lord that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. That would probably catch your attention, right? Wherefore, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore, he hath sent lions among them. They knew what was going on. And behold, they slayed him, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. Ooh, what was in Bethel?
Not so good.
Not so good, that false temple and so forth. Mm-hmm. And taught them how they should fear the Lord, which is kind of bizarre. How does this guy teach them to fear the Lord when he himself didn't? But what's some interesting comments here? Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Do you see how prevalent these guys had churches on every corner? They had these high places on every corner, built by the northern kingdom. And now they're putting all these odds in there. Watch this. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth Benoth, that is, made this an idol to this guy. Count, by the way, the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. Okay, that's three. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. That appears to be a male and a female. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech. Again, apparently a male-female, the gods of Sepharvim. You got five different categories of gods there. Watch this. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, to sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. Wait a minute. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Wait a minute. How do you do that? How do you fear the Lord?
They thought they were worshiping the right God.
Yeah. And to make it worse, look at verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manner. They fear not the Lord. Come on now, wait a minute. Now we got a contradiction. Because 32 clearly says they feared the Lord. 33 says they feared the Lord. 34 says they feared not the Lord. Make up your mind here. What in the world is going on? All right, Bible study's done tonight. Got your homework. No.
Yeah.
What's going on here? Who do you have in the land? Who's fearing the Lord? And those that are fearing the Lord, what are they afraid of? What was happening back up in verse 25? You guys are getting eaten by lions. See verse 25?
Mm-hmm.
They're getting eaten by lions. So you can see when it says, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places. They feared the Lord in what sense? They didn't want to eat by lions. These are the believers, you know? But if you look, verse 34, unto this day, they, who's the they there, do after their former manners. That's Israel. They feared not the Lord. Neither do they after their statutes. See that? You got two groups in the land. You got those Gentiles that are afraid of the lions. In that sense, they're fearing the Lord, but they're clearly building idols. But you got Israel, who's still not fearing the Lord.
Mm.
They don't get what's going on. And what happens is that there's this intermingling that happens now with this northern kingdom and these Gentiles, and they produce, and it's been happening for a while. That's the Samaritans. Basically, that's the Samaritans. Okay? So now, this time, what I want you to do is I want you to go over to Ezekiel chapter 37.
That's pretty amazing, though, is that verse 34 is still active today.
Yeah, exactly. It is exactly active today, just in terms of their heart is not interested in the Lord. Go to Ezekiel 37.
That's the dry bones.
And watch this. Yeah, this will be the ones with the two sticks, okay? Look at Ezekiel 37. And watch what the promise is. Ezekiel 37, the first part is the dry bones, the last part is the two sticks. Ezekiel 37, this time at verse 15. It says this, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Okay, so who is the picture of there?
It's people and then the Mormons.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. But who's actually is it? You've got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, right? You've got the ten tribes in the south, in the north, and the two in the south. You've got the two. And he says at verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. What's the prophecy? God's going to reunite the nation. There's going to be one nation. Verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto them, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. And the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they have been, where they be gone. And they are. In Ezekiel's day, they're scattered. And will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. So what? You guys got to completely get rid of the satanic life program out of their midst. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. There's the promise of the new covenant. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my... Listen, some staggering change is going to happen to Israel in order for these verses to come true.
Yeah.
When has Israel ever been able to do any of this? Right when they came out of Egypt from their first birth, they were already off into apostasy. This is going to take an absolute supernatural divine intervention to get this fulfilled. And it will be literally fulfilled, despite what people say. Even when Christ was here, they weren't doing that. Okay? Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. Remember, who's Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, who?
Jacob.
The land that was promised to Abraham, the entire landmass promised to Abraham, was promised to Isaac, was promised to Jacob. So it's the entire landmass, not just the southern empire. He says, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they, their children, and their children's children. Oh, interesting side note. If that verse is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom,
David's going to be there.
David's going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
What else?
No.
Look at the phrase. They shall dwell therein, even they and their
children.
And their
children.
What has to happen in the kingdom? Procreation. See that?
Yeah.
That's believing Israel right there. Procreation. They're going to carry on, have children and so forth.
Okay.
Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them. For how long?
Forevermore.
That's the part of that Our Father prayer that says, thy kingdom come. That's that part of that prayer. Sanctify, hallowed be thy name. Sanctify, come and set it in this earth. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when the United Nations finally declares Israel a nation. No. The heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when the United States finally starts helping Israel. No. No, that verse says, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever and evermore. When are the Gentiles finally going to know that the God of Israel is the true God of heaven and earth? Not until he comes back and demonstrates that he's the king of this planet. And he's going to do that in the military conquest of this planet. He's not going to come in like he came the first time riding that donkey, the foal of a donkey. He's not going to come back wearing a crown of thorns. He's going to come back all bloody, all right. It's not going to be his own blood. He's going to come back on a horse, all right. That white charger coming out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
When he leaves heaven, he's clothed with the most beautiful garments of a king that's ready to come back and take his own in military victory. By the time he sets foot on this planet, he is completely covered from head to toe in blood. And it's not his own blood. Scripture says that his visage was marred more than any man.
Gnarly, dude.
And it says, so he's going to do to the nations. you know.
The wine press.
Yeah.
It's contrasting what God had to do. You know, they had to go into the field. Now he's going to do it for
him. He's going to do it for him. Yes, yeah.
Also, it even shows that he's going to be on earth forever too, right?
He's absolutely going to be on earth forever.
Heathen.
Yes, the Gentiles will be as well. Yeah, he will, the Gentiles, the kingdom, his empire, and so forth. Now, I want to, just for a moment, let me come back to this just for a moment. I do want to go back to something in verse 16 and 17, the joining of the two sticks together. And Jonathan, you brought it up. This is a little bit of a side note, but I promise you, if you ever witness to Mormons, this has a good chance of coming up. When he joined the two sticks together, if you talk to Mormons and you ask them about this passage, what they're going to tell you is that the two sticks, one stick is the Bible, and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. And if you look at what they carry, I think they still carry it. They have a big, thick book, and in that book is a King James Bible, interestingly enough, and the Book of Mormon. They bind them together in one binding. Okay? And they say that's a fulfillment of that verse right there. They say, see, it was prophesied way back here in the Book of Ezekiel, in the days of Ezekiel, that God would produce the Book of Mormon. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that interpretation?
It's wrong.
Yeah, other than it's just wrong, yeah. I mean, watch this.
They don't read verse 22.
Well, watch this. Look at verse 18. And when the children of Israel, I'm sorry, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? That's a pretty good question. Yeah, here's the explanation. Say unto them. Okay, here's what God believes that this is a picture of. Here's what he thinks. Thus saith the Lord God. In my opinion, here's what this is. This is what God's opinion is, okay? Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. See that? So what does God believe this is?
Israel.
He believes it's the United Nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, probably
pretty clear there.
I think it's fairly clear.
I don't see how they... That's really stretching it, dude.
A couple of months ago, for whatever reason, we had about a 3 or 4 week period, maybe a month period, where for some whatever reason, this actually had been in the summertime because it was still kind of warm out. But we had, for whatever reason, we had a lot of Mormons coming by here. Okay, and you know, I was in the garage working out, and they, hey guys, what are you doing? Whatever, said, yeah, come help me work out, whatever. You know, and I'm telling you, I'm gonna sit there and talk to these guys. And I'd ask him about this verse. I said, let me ask you about a verse of Scripture. And I asked him about this verse. And I said, now tell me what you guys believe that verse means right there. And of course they said, well, you know, our church teaches it's this and this and this. And I said, well, if I can demonstrate to you from Scripture that that's not what it means, would you guys be open to maybe changing your interpretation? And they kind of hemmed and hawed. They never said yes, but they said, well, you know, we'll look at it, you know. So, and I'm reading it right here. I'm reading the verses. And I'm saying, okay, right there in the verse, what does God say it is? And the guy read the verse, and I read it too. So the guy read the verse. And I said, okay, so what does God think it is? He said, well, it looks like it's probably Israel and the two nations coming together. And I said, yeah, so what do you think it is? And he said, well, we believe it's the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And I went, wait. I'm going to kick my ears out here. Okay. So, I said, wait. So God says he thinks it's this. United Nation of Israel united together. And I said, so now what do you think it is? And he said, well, our church teaches. I said, you know, I don't care what your churches teach, what your church teaches. What do you men believe? You young men, right now, you saw the verses. What do you believe it is? And he said, well, we believe and teach it's the Book of... What do you do in a case like that? There's a guy that is... that's what it was. They're pre-programmed. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and they just mimic and just say what they've been trained to say, regardless of what the Bible says.
Religion.
That's exactly the power of religion.
If you think of it as like a job, it's not like the decision making.
Yeah, it's the power of religion. And I told those guys, I said, listen, you saw what the verse said, and you can go out and knock on your doors, and you can go and teach this to people and everything, what your church teaches, but you know from this day forward that that's not what the verse said. And for you to say it means anything other than what the verse said, you guys are lying. I just looked at both of them and told them that, you know.
Yeah.
And they were just like little robots there. Okay. Yeah, we're sorry you feel that way. It has nothing to do with feeling. Sorry about that I feel that way. It has nothing to do with feelings. You know? Oh, we're sorry that you feel that way, you know, and we got to move on and everything. But have a wonderful day. Anyway, so just be aware that that's what they will do with this verse. and realize that what they're doing with that verse just makes no sense at all. Okay, so quickly, let's get back on track here. Go back with me now to John chapter 4 this time. John chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus Christ... I'm sorry, do this. Get Matthew 10 and get John 4.
Yeah,
we're still in Matthew. At some point, we'll get past chapter 10, right? So watch this. Remember, why therefore did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew 10, if the Samaritans are the descendants of the Northern Empire, why would he exclude them from this here? When he says, go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor in any city of the Samaritans. Why does he seem to exclude the Samaritans when clearly the prophecy said he's going to reach out to them?
There's a pattern.
What's that?
There's a pattern.
And what's the pattern?
We read it earlier.
What was the pattern? Over in Acts 1. Go to Acts 1. And then actually I need to find... Oh man, it's running out of my mind. Okay, get Zechariah 12. There's a pattern. You want to have...
You want to compare it to that verse in 5? Verse 5 into the 10? There's 10? Matthew 10, 5?
Yeah, Matthew 10, 5 when he says, go not into where the Gentiles... And he's, my only question was, why does he exclude the Samaritans when clearly they were part of the prophesied promise? Well, you mentioned the thing in Acts 1 there. He says, you begin at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Right? Well, watch the prophecy in Zechariah. The prophecy in Zechariah.
What chapter is
it? Zechariah 12. Let's see. Watch, there's a repeated reference. I'm going to start at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. In other words, he's reminding Israel that I have a purpose for doing all this. I wasn't just having nothing to do one day and decided to do it. And form with the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Does that sound like good or bad? Man, if you're against Jerusalem, that's a bad thing, okay? Mm-hmm. When they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Watch this. And in that day, well, I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Verse 4. And in that day, verse 6. And in that day, I'll make the governors of Judah. See how he's focusing on the southern kingdom? So watch what he promises to do. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. That's why he tells him, don't go to Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when he gives him the order at the second commission, he says, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. We've got to get Judah saved first. How come? Lineage of David. Remember that? Davidic covenant, southern kingdom, David's throne. The throne wasn't supposed to be up in Bethel. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. See that? So that's why he says at the initial commission, he says, listen, don't go get the Samaritans just yet. We're going to get them, just not yet. Go to this territory of Israel. Go with me, if you would, to John 4 now. And remember that we mentioned in John 4 when it says he must needs go through Samaria. John 4. John chapter number 4. Okay, the discourse with the woman of Samaria. Look down at verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Now this is almost a strange discourse if you don't know the history. The woman's answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly. What does that have to do with anything?
He knows her.
He knows her. But why does God the Holy Spirit, having John write this information, why does he include the fact that Christ says, listen, you're right, you don't have a husband, you've had 5, and the one you now have isn't your own?
I don't know.
That's right. What was their history? She's a Samaritan. And what's true of this woman was true of her history, of her nation. Remember those 5 false gods?
Yeah, fornication.
Exactly what it is. Yeah. Exactly what it is. And the one that she's got right now is not her husband. Who is her husband? Christ is their king and their husband. See that? He says, you betcha, the one you got now, he's not your husband. Right? Christ is the Messiah. He's the bridegroom. Write that? He says, now watch verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Yeah, maybe a little bit more. Okay. And by the way, she does figure out that he is the Messiah. She actually gets it. Okay. Now watch verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Were they supposed to? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, the answer is no.
No.
Oh, yeah. See, our fathers, she's talking about that northern kingdom. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place for men to worship.
Hmm.
See that? She's up in that northern territory. And she says, listen, our fathers worship here. But you, as a Jew, you say Jerusalem's supposed to be the place to worship. Who was right? He was.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem was the place. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet, it doesn't say nor never, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What hour was coming? The tribulation period, when they're going to have to flee out of the land. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's that southern kingdom there. That's how he was going to reach these Samaritans, the northern kingdom. But the hour cometh, tribulation period, and now is, they're right on the threshold of it, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. They're not going to be able to worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. How come? Because it's going to be controlled by the Antichrist and they're going to have to flee out of the land. See that?
Yeah.
Quickly, John 10. Go to John chapter number 10. We're just about out of time here. Over to John chapter number 10. All right. With all this information, if you were to come to John 10, and Jesus Christ says in John, he says at verse 14, I am the good shepherd. We didn't read the prophecy in Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the good shepherd. But he says this, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. If you had to take an educated, Bible-believing, Bible-study guess of the other sheep in verse 16, who's it going to be?
Samaria.
That's exactly right. It's the northern empire. That's not the Gentiles there. That's the northern kingdom. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. He had, if he's the Messiah, then he has to fulfill the prophecy, right? He's got to go and gather the entire nation together and unite them together, unite the two sticks together, and they would be one in his hand. So when he tells them at his first commission, I guess this is kind of, let me just wrap this up. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. It's not time yet. Don't even go to the Samaritans. We're going to get them. It's just not time yet. We need to get Israel saved first. Then we'll go out and get the northern kingdom. Before you had gone over the cities promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Son of Man will become. And then we'll go get the Gentiles. See that? So the sequence there in Acts chapter number 1, Jerusalem, Judea, there's a southern kingdom. Samaria, there's a northern kingdom. Bang, Christ would come, set up the kingdom. Then they would go get the uttermost parts of the earth. After all, go back with me to Acts, to Psalms 2. Go back with me to Psalms 2. Go to Psalms 2. The uttermost parts of the earth is one of the things that the Son has wanted all along, and that the Father promised He would give Him. Psalms 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know what event that is? That's the cross. That's the cross. According to Peter in Acts 4, that's the cross right there. So historically, that's a prophecy about the cross that's fulfilled at the cross. So now watch what happens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So the Father in the heavens laughs at their calamity. The Son, who they rejected, sits at His right hand with Him. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his what? His wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So what, according to prophecy, what was the Father's response to the attempted rejection and crucifixion of Christ going to be? It was going to be wrath, tribulation. See that? And then, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I'm going to set him up anyway. You guys reject him? He's going to come and sit at my right hand, Psalms 110, verse 1, until I make his enemies his footstool. He's going to go back and he's going to set up as king anyway. Okay? So now watch what happens. Here, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. The I there is Jesus Christ talking. And this is what the Father said to him. He said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you know what day that is? Have you seen the cross reference to that? That's the day of his resurrection. The day of his resurrection. Right down next to that verse, Acts chapter 13. That's the day of his resurrection. Okay? It's not a reference to his birth, it's a reference to his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of that statement by the Father. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Son, there isn't the sense of descendant, but the sense of heir. I've raised you from the dead because you're going to be the heir of all things. Okay? So, verse 7 is Jesus Christ talking, but he says what the Father said to him. And the Father said to him this. He said, look at the end of verse 6. Here's what the Father said to Christ. He said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, this is the Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See that? There it is. Thou, he's saying to the Son, Son, you're going to break them with the rod, you're going to break them with the rod of iron, you're going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the Father saying to the Son. So all along, let me ask it this way. If the Father would say to the Son, Son, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, then isn't it reasonable to figure that whatever the Son asks for was probably pretty important to the Son? If the Father says, let me ask this way. If I was to say to Stephen, hey, Stephen, of all my possessions, and not that I have very much, but Stephen, of all my possessions, you can have anything that you want. What do you really want? He's probably not going to say a pizza. You know what I'm saying? The dirt bikes, right? The motocross bikes. How's that? You know? Now he's thinking about it. Oh, maybe not. What else? My point is, whatever the Son would say to the Father is what probably was pretty important to the Father and the Son. So the fact that the Father says to the Son, hey Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, doesn't that imply that that was pretty valuable to the Father?
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, Son, if this is what you want, I'll give it to you. And it is what the Son wanted.
Mm-hmm.
One of the very reasons why God created the nation of Israel was to get the Gentiles. Remember in Genesis 11 and 12, he gave the Gentiles up. Genesis 11, he gave the Gentiles up. What does he do in Genesis 12? He calls Abraham, and fundamentally he says, listen, through Abraham, I'm going to get those guys back. They've been completely taken over by the idolatry program, but the idolatry program is not going to win. Because through you, Israel, I'm going to make a great name and a great nation, and in you all nations are going to be blessed. So through you, I'm going to get those guys back. Isn't that fascinating?
Satan would have figured that out.
You'd think Satan would have figured that out.
And
yes.
It's the same prophecy like in Isaiah 11.
It is. Too. Yes.
See, I got confused. Like a while back, I thought that was possibly, you know, a prophecy about, you know, Paul.
About this dispensation. Yes.
But it wasn't.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's whenever you see consistently in the Old Testament, you see prophecies about the Gentiles. He says that my house shall be a house of prayer for all people. That was a prophecy. Consistently, there are prophecies in the Old Testament about God reaching the Gentiles. It's just that the way he was going to do it was through Israel.
Mm.
Satan did get that part, so Satan infects Israel with idolatry. Israel's state becomes even way worse than the Gentiles. And so Christ has to come and cleanse them first, get them saved, redeem them first. Then through them, he would go and reach the Gentiles. The commission of Matthew 28, when he says, go to all nations, that actually gets fulfilled after the second coming of Christ. That it's not happening today, despite what a lot of people say. it's actually going to fulfill. And the reason you know it, because of the promise in Matthew 10 and Acts 1. You're not going to go on over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So that means they're only going to have covered Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He's going to come back. Then they're going to go get the uttermost parts of the earth. What God is doing today in the dispensation of grace through the ministry of the Apostle Paul is something unprophesied, something completely different than this back here.
The mystery.
Or the mystery. Exactly. Yeah. Very nice. Okay. We're just a few minutes over time, but I guess we got a late start, so that's acceptable, right, from time to time. So, anybody have any questions or comments here?
I have a good question. Right now here in Psalms 12.
Sorry, go back to Psalms 2. Let's go back to Psalms 2. Okay, question in Psalms 2 here.
Yeah, I was just wondering, is verse 11 talking about repent to the nations and the kings of the nations and the judges?
No. Okay, look at...
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with
this. Look at it this way. If verse 1 down to verse 6 is the Father speaking,
mm-hmm.
verse 7 to verse 9 is the Son speaking,
mm-hmm.
10 through 12 is the Holy Spirit speaking in the 12 apostles in the Acts period. You see why I say that? The reason I say that is because you can pinpoint events in history. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is the historical first coming of Christ culminating in the cross. Verse 7 is the historical resurrection. And he's at the Father's right hand and he asks him, I'll give you the heathen. And he's going to return, verse 9. So now, in light of who he is, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Who were the kings and judges of the earth supposed to be?
Israel.
Yeah. That's the Holy Spirit in the apostles employing Israel to, look at verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son. Not like Judas did. Kiss him in the sense of what?
Betrayal.
That's what Judas did, but this is kiss him in the sense of what?
Accepting,
yes. See that? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their... There's the promise of the remnant. See that? So I take verse 11 and 10, 11, and 12 to be the Holy Spirit speaking in the 12 apostles and, of course, the remnant to the rest of the nation, saying, listen, we now know who Jesus is. You guys better wisen up, verse 10. You better be instructed. You guys are supposed to be the judges and kings of the earth. So you guys better serve the Lord with fear and trembling. You better align yourself and be loyal to him and kiss him with faith and trust. Otherwise, he's going to come back in wrath and burn you guys up. So that's what I take that to be. Verse 11. 10, 11, and 12 there. Okay? And the promise, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's the remnant. So Psalms 2 lays out an actual picture of his first coming, his rejection, his resurrection, his seat at the Father's right hand, and his second coming, and then the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? You can just chart out through that passage right there. Excellent question, by the way. Any other questions or comments?
I just got one real quick.
Okay.
John, it's not really a question. John 4:18, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that says thou truly. What was that cross-reference? Was it 1 Kings?
Well, it's the one if you go over to 2 Kings.
17?
Yeah, let's just look there real quick. And I'll show you how you... Sometimes people say, well, there's not exactly 5, but really there kind of is. Let me get to it myself here. You waking up over there? We're almost done. You can wake up now. All right. If you look at 2 Kings 17, verse 30 and 31, and you see the different gods, and it does appear as though there's not so much, well, there's like 5 gods.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that 2 sets of them are male-female. But it's still, these are they're making these things to these idols. Okay? So when he says, you're right, you've had 5, it was a true statement that she personally had these 5 relationships, but what was true of her was true of her nation. She's had all these wrong relationships with all these gods, and the one they now had wasn't their own. Christ is their God and their king and their husband.
So in John 4, was Christ literally speaking of both her personal husbands and also, or was he only speaking
of her personal and the nation,
okay.
The northern kingdom. In fact, watch what happens. Look in John 4. So watch. Stay there in John 4, verse 25. John 4, 25. The question was, is so Christ, when he says to this woman, you've had five and the one you now have, is he speaking of her personally, or is he speaking of that northern kingdom, or both? And the answer is both, because what was true of her was true of the northern kingdom. So look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That's pretty clear.
Yeah.
Okay. So what happens is this. She goes into the town of the Samaritans, and she goes, gets a bunch of people and starts talking to them. If you look down, okay, where am I at? Where's the passage that says she went, Samaritans? Oh, look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of that thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You get the Samaritans are ready. See that? Isn't that exciting? The holdup is the southern kingdom. The holdup is Jerusalem and Judea, because they're under the stronghold of the scribes and Pharisees and everything. So anyway, that's kind of the picture there.
Was the last husband or never who has Baal workers?
Yes. Yeah.
One cool thing that when we were going through Matthew, we were going through chapters 8 and 9, and you're able to see how each person that Christ went into was a type of the nation of Israel. Like the blind was the type of the nation of Israel, blind.
The leprosy.
I mean, so on. It's kind of cool to see the people that Christ was encountering was a type of the nation. Like we're talking about last time about the blind man in John.
Yes. Yeah. John chapter 9.
Yeah. Where he's
the man born blind.
Yeah. But they were really the ones blind.
Yes.
Thing, so.
Yeah, exactly. Each of those guys that he heals, they personally, like the guy with leprosy, he personally was healed. But his physical condition was a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. The guy born blind, he personally was blind. But his physical condition was a picture of the blindness of the nation.
Right.
Exactly what you said. Yeah.
We see that here.
Yeah.
So why in John 4, I know that you're telling me this, but I always, in verse 21, I'm trying to people to realize that the translation really,
yeah, if you look at John, the comment is in John 4:21, where it says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The common viewpoint of that verse is that Jesus Christ promised right there that there would never again be temple worship in Jerusalem, and you just got to worship it in your heart. And they proceed to verse 23. See, God's the Spirit, and they must worship Him in Spirit and Truth. Therefore, there. We actually had someone who came on Pal Talk, and this is some time ago. They came on Pal Talk, and they raised their hand, and I think afterwards they typed a question in, or they actually spoke or something like that. But they made the comment. They said that Jesus Christ is never going to reign on the earth. It's all in your heart type stuff. Okay, and they used a verse like this. And the problem is, in the New Translation, see where it says, nor yet? Nor yet? They changed it. I don't remember exactly the wording, but the yet's out of there. Yes. So when you leave it out, notice the difference. If you say that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father, what's the importance of the word yet there?
Not now.
Not just now. And how come it's going to happen, just the hour's coming, and when it's not going to happen? How come? What hour was coming? The tribulation period. So how come they couldn't worship in Jerusalem during the tribulation period? How come? Because the Antichrist is going to be controlling the city.
Right.
He's going to be in the temple. And Christ clearly is going to instruct them a little bit later on. He's going to say, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, you guys got to get out and flee. So they can't worship in the temple. See that? So that's what he's talking about here. He's not saying you're never going to do it. There's too many prophecies in the Old Testament that very clearly says He's going to set up this temple in Jerusalem. They're going to worship in Jerusalem. Okay. Okay. So we didn't get much further in Matthew 10, but we answered maybe a couple of questions, right, about who the Samaritans are and the Samaritans and everything. So we'll pick up in chapter 10 next time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend again a little bit of time in your Word, seeking, light and instruction and wisdom and to understand things in their proper setting and context, and so as not to be confused, so as to truly be wise and instructed, so that we can walk by faith with a conscious awareness of our relationship to you as our Abba Father, and all that means, all the wonderful, amazing relationship that means and that we can experience and enjoy with you in life. And Father, we pray that as we are dismissed now and go about the details of life, or work, or recreation, or whatever it might be, that we truly would find our joy in Christ, rejoice in Christ always, and realize that our expectation has been met by Him. He is our life, our hope, our all in all. In Him we are complete, accepted, and eternally loved. We do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.